At this time, I'd invite all of you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. As this morning, we'll look at the concluding episode of that chapter, verses 22 through 42. Now, in many ways, it's quite convenient that it's been 2 months since I last had opportunity to preach from the Gospel of John. You see, in between verse 21, which concluded the Good Shepherd passage, which we looked at last time, and verse 22, which begins our text this morning, you guessed it, 2 months had passed. It was now December. It was the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication, that is a feast which commemorated God's purifying of the temple in Jerusalem by the Maccabees in 164 BC when they had cleansed the temple of the pagan gods that had been set up by an evil Roman governor. The Feast of Dedication, is what we know of as Hanukkah. In this text, which surrounds the Feast of Dedication, we will see that the unbeliever, like the Jews we encounter in our text this morning, at least like the majority we encounter, they have no desire for Jesus. No desire to be led to come to faith. To follow the Good Shepherd. These Jews were celebrating the Feast of Dedication, celebrating the purification of the temple, but the one for whom the temple pointed, the one who was God tabernacling in their very midst, for that one, the one appointed by God, they had no heart at all. But we must attend our hearts toward Him. Toward His Word. And in order to do so, let's first attend to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to Your Word, O Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would be mighty at work. Father, that we would hear You speak, that we would see Christ, Your very own Son, who gave Himself on our behalf, and that, Father, You would challenge us, that we might be faithful disciples of our Savior. For, Father, we come now to Your very own Word, Your breath, in Jesus' name, amen. We'll look now to the very Word of God, that which John says He wrote that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that we might have life, yes, eternal life in His name. I'm going to read this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 10. I'll begin in verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around Him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in My Father's name speak for Me, but you do not believe because you are not My sheep. My sheep listen to My voice. I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone Him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone Me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, what about the One whom the Father set apart as His very own, and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse Me of blasphemy because I said I am God's Son? Do not believe Me unless I do what My Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe Me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Many of you will be aware of this fact. If not, you will be real quickly. But one of my favorite things to do in some of the free time that I have is to play golf. I love to play golf. I love the challenge of the game. I love the beauty of the surroundings as you play. And I even enjoy meeting the many people that I do on a golf course. You see, because of the very unusual schedule which I have, I often go out to a golf course on my own and will typically get paired up with anywhere from 1 to 3 other people. And during the course of a round of golf, many different conversations come up. One of my favorites is usually a couple holes in, so what do you do for a living? This usually follows several different types of antics and things like that. And they ask, and I tell them, and it's amazing how often their behavior and language changes. But another thing that will often come up is in reference to different people's playing ability. If someone's not playing well on a given day, they'll tell me all about how they're a much better golfer, and they have no idea why on that particular day they're playing so horribly. On the other hand, if somebody's playing really well, it's quite normal for them to sit there and to tell you that they're really not normally this good. They just happen to be playing much better than their ability on that day. Now, I've been playing golf for more years than I can count at this point. And one thing that I am by nature is an observer. And as I watch people, I can usually tell whether or not, within just a few swings, whether someone is a good golfer or not. I can tell whether their words are telling me the truth or whether they're patting their own ego or playing the false humility card or whatever it may be. But you know, as I think about it, that is true in many areas of our lives. We hear what people say. And we see what people do. And then we compare the two. And when we compare people's words and their actions, we often find that the two are in conflict with each other. So think about it for a moment. When the two are in conflict, which is it that you are more likely to believe? When we compare other people's words and their actions, we are much more likely to believe their actions. Though it is interesting when we flip it around to ourselves, when our actions and our words are in conflict, we want other people to believe our words and not necessarily our actions. But the problem is this. The old adage is true. Actions do speak louder than words. In fact, our actions speak to who we truly are. Oh, it's easy to talk the talk, but it's in our walk that we reveal what we truly believe, who we truly are. You know, when I was in seminary, there was one professor that really impacted my life, and I know I've made this statement many times before, but it bears repeating now. He once said, if you want to know what a person believes, check their checkbook. You see, we're really good at spending our money on the things that we value. We're good at spending our time on those things that we enjoy. We spend our time and our money on those things that are important to us, those things that reflect who we truly are. Our actions reveal. They reveal who we truly are. If we're wise enough, we would see it ourselves, but it's seen by the world around us, and it's also seen by our Heavenly Father. Well, the same was true for Jesus. His actions showed the world who he truly was. Jesus' actions showed that he was the Savior, the Messiah, the one who was prophesied to come, the Savior of the world. And they show that he's the very Son of God. We'll look then, first of all, at the fact that Jesus' works declare declare Him to be the Savior, the Messiah. John tells us, first of all, in verses 22 through 24, that Jesus was teaching and a group of Jews came up expressing a desire to Jesus. They wanted to know if, in fact, He was the Messiah, if He was the one who was to come, the Savior. They say in verse 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." You see, they come to Jesus. He's teaching in the east portico underneath Solomon's colonnade in the temple. In the winter, the winds would just howl across the desert. And the colonnade was a place enclosed in, so one would be away from the elements. It's where the scribes held their school, so it was a typical place to find Jesus. It was a natural place to find Him. And they come and they express the desire, "Okay, tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" You see, Jesus had not so far said outright, at least in Jerusalem, that He was the Messiah. Well, Jesus responds immediately in verse 25 when He says this, "I did tell you, but you don't believe. The miracles I do in My Father's name speak for Me." All of His ministry, both in word and in deed, pointed in one direction. In that sense, He had told them. He had answered them plainly. His words, though indirect, point out that He is the Messiah. But Jesus focuses on His works. He says His works declare Him to be the Messiah. And this first work that He points to is one of gathering. Jesus is the one who gathers the sheep, the ones who belong to the Father. He says in verses 26 and verse 27, "But you do not believe Me because you are not My sheep. My sheep listen to My voice. I know them and they follow Me." Jesus' statement here is simple. The reason that the people don't know that He is the Christ is because they refuse to believe. And the reason they refuse to believe, He says, is because they are not the sheep which belongs to the Father. He says elsewhere, "He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is you do not belong to God." Jesus gathers in those who belong to the Father. They respond, they recognize His voice, and they follow Him. This action of gathering in the sheep, the unique ones that belong to the Father, as they follow Him as humble disciples, is an action which begins to show that Jesus is the Messiah. But then He does a second action. He not only gathers the sheep which belongs to the Father, but He gives to them. He gives to them eternal life. In the first part of verse 28, Jesus says, "I give them," that is, the sheep who belong to the Father, the ones who hear His voice, those whom He gathers. He says, "I give them eternal life." Jesus has already said in this chapter, in the Good Shepherd passage, that "I give them life, abundant life, life in the full." Now He plainly states that that life is divine. It's eternal. It's what He would give to them. It's not something they could buy. It's not something they could win as a prize. It's something that is given, sovereignly given by the Lord God. Now here's the truth, one that shouldn't seem so earth-shattering. But I cannot give to anyone eternal life. It's not within my power to do so, though at times I sure wish I could. You cannot give eternal life. As much as we wish for those in our families or those amongst our friends or co-workers to be able to give them life, we don't have that power within us. Only God, the one who is eternal, has the power to give that which is eternal. Only God can give eternal life. Therefore, Jesus' argument follows like this. If I give eternal life and only God can give eternal life, therefore I must be God. I must be the Savior. I must be the Messiah. Jesus' gathering of the flock and His subsequent giving of eternal life are acts which show forth that He is indeed the Messiah, but then so is the act which flows from this. There's a third act that Jesus talks about. A third act which declares that He is in fact the Messiah. And that's Jesus' guarding of the sheep. He says in verses 28 and 29, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Jesus stresses the security which His sheep have in Him. He says so positively, "I give them eternal life." And if we think about it, eternal life, it can't be eternal if it's something that can be lost. Jesus says it positively, "I give them eternal life." And then He says, oh, negatively, "No one can pluck any of them out of His hand." The ultimate security of the sheep, thankfully, doesn't lie in these hands, because these hands are weak. My eternal security doesn't rely upon me, but upon the Good Shepherd. One of the most precious things of the Christian faith is that our continuance in eternal life doesn't depend on our feeble hold on Christ, but on His hold upon us. And He promises us that He will never leave us, never forsake us, never let His people go. We're secure in His grip, and as if that weren't enough, Jesus looks to the Father and says, "You're held in His hand. And nobody can take you out of the grip of the Father." We sang it earlier in that hymn, "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand." There is nothing, nothing in me that can pull me away from my Father. There is nothing in this world, no matter how much it tries, that can pull me from my Father. And as strong as the enemy is, he's not that strong. And it's true for all who trust in faith in Christ alone. Arthur Pink put it so well. He writes that the hand of Christ is beneath us, the hand of the Father above us. We are eternally secured between the clasped hands of omnipotence. Think about it. Our God is all powerful. What can pull us away from that which is all powerful? The believer stands eternally secure because Jesus faithfully guards His sheep. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can tear us away from His hand. This work of guarding shows who Christ is. He is the true Messiah, the only one who can save. Jesus then concludes this portion of His teaching by stating in verse 30 that "I and the Father are one. I am telling you plainly, I am the Christ. It's attested by what I do, but now I state it plainly. I and the Father are one." My friends, could Jesus' words have been any more plain? There are many who say that Jesus never claimed to be divine. "I and the Father are one." Jesus is making a clear statement of divinity. But we'll put that on pause. We'll return to that in just a bit. But before we do, we should notice one thing. The Jews don't miss the point. They understand what Jesus is saying. In verse 31, we see that they pick up stones to stone Him to death. That's what the Old Testament told them that they were to do if one blasphemed the name of the Lord their God. So they pick up stones to stone Jesus because they hear in His statement a claim to divinity, and rightly so. But Jesus responds immediately. But the interesting thing is, He responds by pointing to what? His works. Verse 32 says, "I have shown you many great miracles, many great works from the Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" Jesus points to the truth that his works show forth the truth of his words. And therefore, if they're seeking to stone him, that means that his words must not be validated by the works that he does. He's therefore asking them, "Well, which works failed to show my divine commission? Which work failed to show who I truly am? Which one failed to show that I am God made man?" He challenges them to reflect on everything that he's been saying and doing, but they can't get past his words. They say in verse 33, "We are not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." For them, the question wasn't the quality of his works, but the nature of his claims. The key phrase in that statement is that Jesus claims to be God, or as other translations put it, that he made himself out to be God. But Jesus hasn't made himself to be God. He is God. As John says in the prologue, he is the eternal Word, the Word that was with and was God from the very beginning, literally before the beginning began. Jesus is eternally God. And he proves it by pointing to the quality of his works. As his works declared that he was the Savior, the Messiah that was to come, so his works declare that he is the unique Son of God. Everything that Jesus does shows that he's the eternal Son. Jesus is the Son of God, and he will offer proof. Proof in that he was set apart by God. He makes that statement that he is the Son of God specifically in verse 36, but that verse follows two very difficult verses. Verses 34 and 35. Let me reread 34 through 36 just to put them back before us. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?" Jesus appeals to the scriptures. They're the final authority. The words and teachings of man are never the final authority. The final authority is the Word of God. In fact, Jesus makes this appeal almost in a matter-of-fact sort of fashion. And the Word of God can't be broken. It's something that even his enemies at this point would have agreed with, that the Word of God is the final authority. It is true and trustworthy. Assuming that, Jesus then makes what's called an a fortiori argument, an argument from the lesser to the greater. His argument comes from Psalm 82, verse 6, which we read earlier in our Psalter selection. There, God speaks to human judges. The judges, the sinful judges in Israel's history. And he says, "You are gods, sons of the Most High." In Psalm 82, the Supreme God rises within divine counsel and he pronounces judgment on those whom he calls gods. The word is Elohim in the Hebrew, the word God. Jewish interpreters were divided, as many others have been divided since then, on the question whether those addressed by God were celestial beings, angels, or mere human beings. I guess I've already told you what I believe God is speaking to. But what is relevant is that God calls those who are manifestly inferior to himself, God calls them gods. If God himself calls them gods and sons of the Most High at that, why, Jesus says, should it be counted as a capital offense if he calls himself the Son of God? Jesus' point is that the Bible uses this word gods for those who are less than the Father, for mere men. Now Jesus says, I've been sent by the Father, set apart for a particular task. I have been given authority and power by the Father, just as the judges of Israel did. And if the word gods can be used for them, if judges could be called gods, then how much more can he be called the Son of God in the full sense, since he has received a unique commission, a unique authority, been set apart by the Father, witnessed to by many at his baptism. Jesus is saying, don't question my use of the term Son of God. Now, you may question whether or not I've been uniquely set apart by God as his Son. And the only thing that will show the truth of my claim is what? His works, his actions. And Jesus says, my actions show that I've been set apart. Jesus' actions show that he's been set apart. They show that he is the unique Son of God because his actions are the works of the Father himself. Jesus says in verse 37, in the first part of verse 38, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles. Jesus doesn't expect that they're going to believe him just based on his naked claims. But what if he does the things that the Father does? Shouldn't that give them reason to pause, to consider just whom Jesus might be? Or perhaps Jesus is hinting that they don't even know what the Father does. Jesus says, evaluate my, the NIV translates it, miracles. The Greek is the word works, those things which I do. It's a word that John uses specifically often for miracles or signs, those things that have a value as evidence to show who Jesus truly is. They reveal his personality and his mission. Quite simply, Jesus is saying, you should look at my works. My works will lead you to faith. It's as simple as that. Jesus' works, which are those the Father has given him to do, the very works which the Father himself does, show that Jesus is the very Son of God. And yet they do more than that. They show forth his unity with the Father. Jesus continues in verse 38 by saying that they should believe what the miracles point to, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In many ways, this completes what Jesus had said back in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now, in verse 38, I read from the NIV. It's interesting that they translate it that you may know and understand. Know and understand. Those two words actually in the Greek are the same word, simply in different tenses. The first is a past tense, and it carries the particular connotation that you may come to know. And the second is in a present, signifying and to continue on knowing. Jesus is looking for them to come to a knowledge that he and the Father are one, and then to continue in that knowledge, looking for a moment of insight that permanently has its effect upon them. Puritan John Brown put it so well. I printed it at the top of your bulletins as the meditation on this unity between the Father and the Son, which is attested to by the works of Christ. What the Father is, that the Son is. What the work of the Father is, that the work of the Son is. As the Father is almighty, so the Son likewise. As nothing can resist the Father, so nothing can resist the Son. Whatsoever the Father has, the Son has likewise. The Father is in the Son, and the Son in the Father. These two are one in nature, perfection, and glory. Jesus' works, which are the works of the Father, declare him to be one with the Father. They declare him to be the Son of God as they declare him to be the one and the only Messiah, the Savior. The only thing left is to respond. And respond, the Jews did. Again, verse 39 tells us that again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. John kind of hints here, as he does in other places, that Jesus' escape is miraculous, that he slips through their fingers, again showing forth the power of his works. They didn't want to look at Jesus and evaluate his words and works based on anything other than their own preconceived hatred of him. Their response was as if to say, you know what, Jesus? We don't care about your works. We don't want to even look at them, much less evaluate them. We don't want to believe you. We won't believe you, and therefore we are going to get rid of you. But as I think about it, that's often the response of our world too. We don't want to evaluate Jesus. We don't want to look honestly at the things he has done. Why? You see, if people evaluate Jesus' works, if they look honestly at the things that he has done, they show forth the truth of what he said. That he is the only Messiah, the only Son of God. That he is the only means by which we have access to the Father. So if we honestly evaluate Jesus, we have to come to believe that he is who he says he is. And if we have to come to believe that, that means he has a certain claim upon our lives. And people don't like that. So we don't want to look at Jesus. Because if we look at him honestly, we'll have to come to faith. We'll have to accept his lordship in our lives. But this group wasn't the only ones to respond to Jesus. Rather, in verses 40 through 42, there's a different response. You see, Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he won't return until he's ready to go to the cross. Jesus leaves Jerusalem and goes back to that place where his ministry began. And the people who lived there, they remembered him and they came out to hear him as they listened to his words, as they acknowledged his works, as they listened and thought back to John's testimony about him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As they listened, as they watched, in contrast to the Jews in Jerusalem, these Jews came to believe. But what about you? Many people struggle with Jesus' words. I and the Father are one. Amen, amen, I say unto you, no one comes unto the Father but through me. We struggle with his words. Words that express his divine nature. Words that express the means of salvation. We struggle. But what about when we compare his works? In this gospel alone, we have seen as Jesus changed water into wine, how he healed a young boy even at a great distance, how he healed one who had been paralyzed for over 38 years, how he fed more than 5,000 with little more than five cupcakes and two small sardines, as he walked on the waves of the sea, as he gave sight to one who had been born blind, and in the next few verses gives life to one who had died. These are just some of the miraculous signs that the Jews were witnesses to. Signs that divided them. Signs that showed who Jesus truly was. But you know what? We have more. We have Jesus high and lifted up, drawing all men unto himself on the cross, as he said. We have seen him raised on the third day, and we have seen him ascended into the very presence of the Father. When we look at these works, what do we see? My friends, our works show us to be who we truly are. When we look at Jesus, when we hear his words, when we see his works, when we evaluate him with an open mind, can we come to any other conclusion than that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? the only Lord and only Savior, the one we must give our lives to? Can we come to any other conclusion if we honestly evaluate Him? But then the question comes to us as well. What do people see when they look at our lives? When they look at our works? When they look at our marriages? When they look at how we love one another? When they see us at work? When they see us in school? When they hear how we talk about others? When they see how we react in the store when the clerk just won't do what we want him to do for us? When things don't go our way, what do other people see? Do they see one who's giving the talk but not walking the walk? Which is it that they're going to believe? Or do they see one who has truly accepted Christ, who is striving to grow and to put to death the deeds of the flesh, striving to become more and more like their Savior, the very Son of God? Now, don't get this wrong. Our actions will never save us. There is no amount of good works. There are no amount of going to church, of doing any other good thing. Those are all wonderful things and things we are called to do. But none of those things can ever save us. Our works cannot do so. But our works show forth where our heart truly is. Is our heart with Christ, or is it somewhere else? My friends, our actions truly do show who we really are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this word, Lord, first, Father, I would pray for those who haven't come to faith in Christ. Father, I pray that your Spirit would challenge them to evaluate Jesus, that they would look at what he has done, that they would see him on the cross, paying the penalty for sin, that they would see him rising on the third day to give new life and place their faith and their trust in him. Oh Lord, how we rejoice that you give to us eternal life and that it's not based on our own works, because if it was, none of us could ever be saved. And Father, we rejoice too that as we come to faith in you, Lord, that you will never let us go and that nothing, not even our sinful selves, can pull us away from the all-powerful hands of you and your Son. And Father, we pray for that work of your Spirit in our lives, daily putting to death the deeds of the flesh, living for Jesus. That, Father, that others would see in our actions the love of God in us, that they would see the reality of a faith put into practice. So, Father, strengthen us for the tasks you have given. In Jesus' name, amen.